Good to worship with you again tonight. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A lot of things we could have entitled the message tonight, but I've entitled it God's Sure Promise to David. And it's part of the Davidic covenant. It's part of that promise of Messiah who was to come. You know, the proto-evangelion that's found in Genesis 3:15 promised that a Savior would come. And that's the first place we see in the Scriptures. Right after the fall, we see the promise of redemption. The promise that was made between Father and Son before the foundation of the world is now revealed to the world. And so that takes place. And then we see further steps along the way. The book of Genesis is often called the seedbed of all doctrine in the Scriptures. And basically it is. Just about any doctrine that you want to find can be found in the book of Genesis. Sometimes in seed form, sometimes just briefly mentioned or kind of hidden, but it's there nonetheless. And of course, shining through there, especially, is the great promises to Abraham. And Abraham, which in Romans 4 we're told was justified by faith, not by works, and not because of anything he had done, and not because of circumcision. It was faith that God used. And of course, he was promised a seed. He promised a seed that would multiply and be as the stars of heaven. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. But he was promised specifically a seed, which would be Christ. And then we see that whole promise of a seed and of a line coming through. And of course, we see Israel in the Old Testament. I think it's an interesting study that one can make to see Christ as the Israel of the New Testament. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called my son in so many different ways. And in the New Testament, we even see at the birth of Christ and shortly afterwards when Herod is trying to kill him, we find he's going into Egypt. And when he comes out of Egypt, the prophecy was fulfilled, out of Egypt I've called my son. Obviously, that had reference at the beginning to Israel being called out of Egypt. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is often the promises that were made to Israel are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a worthy study, one that would do you well to look up. Well, anyway, the promises are made to Abraham, further steps of this covenant outwork. And tonight we see the Davidic covenant, a very important chapter. And we see the fulfillment ultimately comes through great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's start with verse number 1, 2 Samuel chapter 7, first three verses, David's desire to build the temple. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go. Do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So here's David's desire to build the temple. This desire, apparently in accordance with God's will. It's a good desire. It's a proper desire. The timing appears to be right. Here's David with, now there's peace, now there's safety. The warfare basically has subsided, at least for a period of time. Of course, war would be David's life, so it would come back again. But he's now settled in Jerusalem, but the Ark of God is in a tent, basically. And David says, why should I dwell in a house of cedar, a beautiful house, a safe and secure house, while the Ark of God is in a tent? And Nathan says, go, do all that's in your heart. You know, he, David, like we, have to live in the light of God's revealed word. That's what all of us have to do. And David had a revealed word here that talked about building the temple. But you not only have to live in the light of God's revealed word, you have to live in the light of providences, negative providences, positive promises. And that often manifests itself in open doors and closed doors, things that we can do, things that we can't do. Well, there was no human reason that we know of why David could not build the temple. And there seemed to be a reason that he could. Let me just read you a scripture. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. And think about it in relation to the kingdom of David and at David's particular time here, as we just said in verse 1, dwelling in a house and the Lord giving him rest from all of his enemies around. Deuteronomy 12, 10 and 11. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all of your enemies around about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heath offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows by which ye vow unto the Lord. So the timing seemed right. The scriptures seemed right. Nathan thought the timing was right, the prophet of God. So he says, go do all that's in your heart. And David was a man who desired to serve God first and foremost. The Lord had made him king over Israel. The Lord had given him mighty victories over his enemies. The ark had been restored as the central focus of Israeli worship. And David enjoyed the peace and prosperity God had given him. But instead of being lax, instead of being lazy, instead of just kicking back, he says, wait a minute. I'm living comfortably. I have things well. Here's something I can do. Here's something I should do. Go and do all that's in your heart. David had the right heart here. And Psalm 116:12 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits to me? And you can definitely see that's in David's mind. He was grateful to God and he wanted to show it, but, there's the but. You always hate to hear buts, Good news, but, that's never going to be a good thing. And here's the but for David. God had not commanded positively for David to build him a house. Look at verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, now this is a rather lengthy word, but we'll just break it down a little bit. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I've moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. And in all the places where I've walked with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from among the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, we'll stop there for a moment. You can imagine Nathan's surprise as God comes to him. And basically, the prophet is told that David is not to build the temple. Now, it's a gentle correction. The motive was right, but the timing wasn't right, and the man wasn't right. And actually, if you want to make an application here, here's another aspect of the regulative principle of worship that we talked about last time. We said that we should only have in worship the things that God himself has commanded. Well, when it came to building the tabernacle or the temple, the tabernacle was constructed with intricate details of how it was to be built. In fact, the last 18 chapters of the book of Exodus are almost all taken up with exactly how to build the tabernacle. And then the temple, too, had intricate instructions. And David worked hard during the rest of his life to design what the temple should look like. He had prophets, no doubt, that helped. And we find some hints of it in the scripture. He collected up the materials. He collected up the gold. He collected up the silver. He collected up the bronze, the cedar that would go into it. David did a lot of things, but he wasn't allowed to build the temple himself. That would be left to Solomon. Okay, David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. And the temple would be built by God's specifications at God's appointed time by God's appointed man. Another example of the regular principle of worship. Verse number 8. The Lord continues to Nathan the prophet. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. So there would be an appointed place of worship, Jerusalem. There would be a house that would be built one day, and God would allow David to work toward building the temple. God would allow David to do all those things of storing up that I mentioned a few moments ago towards the temple. But did you notice the promise of at the end of verse 11? And I didn't read that. Let me read it to you right now. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now think about the interest of that. David said, I want to build a house for God. God says, no, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. Of course, it's figurative language. It's talking about the dynasty, talking about the kingdom. David had lived to see Saul have the kingdom ripped from him. Within 2 years of being anointed king of Israel, Saul was rejected as king. And, of course, he continued on as king for a period of time. But he was a rejected king. His dynasty would not continue. There would be a house built for David, a dynasty. And, of course, that dynasty is a royal dynasty that would continue. There'd be promises, there'd be conditional promises made in that as a mixed covenant, that we have conditional promises. If you do this, I will do that. But there's an unconditional aspect to this too, that I will have a kingdom that will never fail. And of course, that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Davidic covenant. So let's look at that Davidic covenant starting in verse number 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Talking about verse 16. Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a lot of people that are saying, yeah, you know, someday that's going to happen. Someday we're going to see the house of David restored and the line of David restored and the kingship of David restored. And we'd posit to you, no, we're not waiting for that at all. It's already happened. The Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of David, and it's absolutely fulfilled in the way that it was supposed to be fulfilled. Is there a king in a national Israel today? No. But there's not, and nor is there any need for there to be, nor ever there will be. And when we talk about the nation of Israel, it gets to be very confusing, because there is a nation of Israel, a nation that we're allied with. I'm personally glad that we are. It's the best democracy that's in the Middle East. It's the most freedom that exists in the Middle East. They're a loyal ally and a good friend, to continually under danger, continually under attack, and yet they persist, and yet I haven't heard any news today, and probably that's for the best, and they say no news is good news, and I'm hoping that is true. North Korea was supposed to possibly shoot off some rockets today, and I don't know if they did that or not, and you don't need to tell me if they did, but at any rate, that was supposed to happen in honor of their great country's founder. And they've been rattling their sabers and talking about all the things they're going to do. And these things are in the hand of the Lord, too. You know, absolutely. We can look with great confidence and not really worry about those things. The worst that can happen to us is we get blown out of the water and we go to the Lord. That's not so bad when you come right down to it, you know. Oh, no, obviously, I don't want that to happen. I hope that doesn't happen. But you know, we can trust God, and we should. Well, you know, there's a nation over there, but really, as much as we appreciate that nation and we're glad for them, Baruch Maus is a missionary over there that preaches the gospel and the truth, and David Zidok is over there, does the same. We pray for them. We're very glad for that. But the truth of the matter is, the kingdom of God is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the fulfillment, and he's the seed, and he's the promise. So when it comes to the scriptures, that's where we look, and that's what we believe. You know, there are some people today that believe that there are two ways of salvation, as hard as that is to believe. They believe there's the way of salvation that we hold to, and then they believe that that Jewish people can be saved by keeping Old Testament laws, that they're God's promised people, and all they have to do is just to walk according to the Old Testament. They don't have the sacrifices or anything like that, but if they just will follow their Jewish religion, and you know who these people are usually, because they have a lingo of all their own that they talk about. They'll usually be evangelical Christians. They'll talk about our Jewish brothers and sisters. They'll almost always use that terminology. And when you're hearing someone hear about our Jewish brothers and sisters, they're usually believing that, men can be saved just by being good Jews. And nothing could be more harmful. Baruch Maus, who's a preacher over there, would tell you, nothing is more dangerous, because the Jewish people love to hear that. You know, they love to hear that God's chosen people. They love to hear that God has more favor on them than anybody else, and that all they have to do is just be decent people and they're fine. They love that, and they revel in that, and it is a detriment to the cause of the gospel, because they too need to be saved. They too need to look to Jesus Christ. To tell them that they can be saved apart from Jesus Christ is the worst kind of lie that we could perpetrate on them. Well, we'll get off the soapbox there, because none of you are doing that, I'm sure, and we'll continue on from verse. Well, just talk about the Davidic covenant a little bit more. We need to do that. You know, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and we see that in verse 16. And the scribes and Pharisees were often trying to trick Christ during his earthly ministry. They tried to trap him in his words. They tried to find ways that they could trip him up and make him look foolish. It never worked. But they were continually trying to do it. And, of course, Christ, being the wisest man that ever lived, the Son of God, would always turn the tables. And one day, after they're trying to trick him and they couldn't do it, he said, "Let me ask you a question." And then he quoted the scripture. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool,'" or "my enemies your footstool." Now, just to put it in paraphrased language, Christ said, okay, there's that scripture. How could David call his son his Lord? Now, in the Jewish thinking, that could never happen, because you always honored your father. You always honored those that went before you. You know, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." That's obviously messianic. So how could David call Messiah his Lord? Well, the answer is easy, because he's the Son of God, you know, Son of David and Son of God. But the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't want to say that. That wouldn't be what the answer they would want to give. So they just basically walked away and, well, we don't know, and left it at that. And once again, they did not get the upper hand. Well, much of this prophecy deals with Solomon, who wasn't even born yet. And so much of this prophecy is specifically Solomon, that there was thought that maybe Solomon was the Messiah, that maybe Solomon was the promised one. There was reason to think that would be the case, but of course that was not. Just look back at it again. Look at verse number 12. "When your day is fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who'll come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, that's Solomon, obviously, in the direct sense. Verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You could see where that would appear to be Solomon, but it obviously is Christ that we're talking about. "I'll be his father, and he'll be my son." That could be either one, but then you notice the next is not going to be possible for Christ. "If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Men, but my mercy shall not depart from him." Oh my, what if the Lord Jesus Christ, which it was impossible for him to sin, but what if he had to sin? It wouldn't be, well, you know, we'll chasten him with rods, but my mercy will not depart. Oh, that would not have been the case at all. If the Lord Jesus Christ would have sinned, there could have been no salvation for anyone. It would have been the destruction of the world, basically. It'd been the destruction of everything. We have no idea that the cosmic implications of what would have happened. Well, it was impossible. It couldn't have happened. But you can see, now there's some conditional aspects to this. There's conditional and unconditional. He'll be chastened, but my mercy shall not depart. So there's an unconditional aspect to it. And it wouldn't be like Saul's house, because your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Now turn to 1 Kings 11. Now, Solomon, well, maybe he's one of the largest mixed bags in all of Scripture. Wisest man that ever lived, as best we can tell. And a favorite of the Lord, it would appear. But his life was a mess. And it was an abomination. By the end of his life, things had been unraveled so badly because of his multiple wives and because of his idolatry that it's hard to even believe that he knew the Lord at all. In fact, there's a famous painting that was drawn. The artist escapes me. But it's Solomon standing before the judgment seat at the last day. The sheep are on the right hand. The goats are on the left hand. Solomon standing there, basically not sure which way he's going to go. And that's, I think, because the artist didn't know which way he was going to go. That's what he was trying to show. For 1 Kings chapter 11, we see the very sad story there, starting verse number 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now this language is not over-the-top language. In the Old Testament, and you can check this out, the worst sin that you could commit, of all of the sins, is not the sin that we would normally think of. The worst sin that you could possibly commit was idolatry. Now, you don't have to think long and hard to realize why. Idolatry was the most heinous sin. Idolatry was the most abominable sin. The psalmist often talks about the fact that he walked in perfect steps. He said, well, how can he say that? And to some extent, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in that. But the psalmist is talking about himself walking in perfect steps. But there's another place, and the very psalm escapes me at the moment. I'd have to look it up, but I'm just doing it by memory. The psalmist says, I've walked in perfect steps. I've not turned my heart after an idol. And that's what he means. He means he hasn't gone after idolatry at all. He's stayed with the Lord his God. He hasn't been sinless, but he hasn't gone off into idolatry and followed after other gods. He hadn't apostatized, we would say. Well, Solomon did. Verse 8. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, and here's the breach. Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Basically the same thing that was said to Saul. For the same reasons that for Saul, but even worse, if you think about it, even worse than Saul. But there's an unconditional aspect to the Davidic covenant, and that comes in here, verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, because you've been so faithful and good at the early beginning. That's not what it says, is it? No. I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. So I'll let you continue because of my promises to David. But I'm going to take it from your son. However, there's another one. Now, therefore, another less than a however. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. So there's the unconditional aspects of this. The unconditional aspects that needed to be followed, because if they weren't, then of course the whole plan of redemption would have failed and been destroyed. But such would not be the case. Conditional and unconditional aspects here intertwined within this covenant. As we continue on back 2 Samuel chapter 7 once again, David's prayer. David's prayer takes the rest of the chapter. David's prayer, starting in verse number 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." David's prayer. Now, translators tell us that verse 19 is a little difficult in the Hebrew. And thanks to you, Gordon, I looked it up in the Septuagint. You know how much help I got from that? Yeah, not a bit. not a bit of help at all. But if you do go to 1 Chronicles 17:17, and you don't need to turn there, but this is what got me into 1 Chronicles and checking it out. 1 Chronicles 17:17 is the parallel passage. It reads a little bit differently, and I think explains the meaning of the rather obscure Hebrew that is difficult. So we translate it this way into English, translated really the same way into Greek. But 1 Chronicles 17:17 says, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God." He's talking about the honor that was given to him, that he didn't deserve, but was given to him by God himself. "You've regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God." And I think the priests that penned the Chronicles probably had it right there according to David's meaning. David knew it was all of grace. The prayer that he prays here could have been penned in the New Testament. It's a model prayer. You know, prayer really shouldn't just be a wish list. Surely we're to bring our petitions before God. We're told to pray. We're told in the Lord's Prayer how to pray, and giving petitions is certainly a part of that. But we also need to come with praise. We need to come with praise because he is God and we're not. He's high and holy and lifted up and we're not. And we deserve nothing, but he's given us all spiritual blessings. We're wretched in and of ourselves, but he's made us to be sons and daughters, and that's all of grace. He gives thanks to the Lord for those mercies towards him. And then he gives thanks to God for his mercy, God's mercy to God's people. Look at verse 22. "Therefore you're great, O Lord God, for there's none like you. There's not any God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and from their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." You notice that that it says in verse 23, that redeemed yourself from Egypt, from the nations and from their gods. Of course, Egypt was the slavery of Israel. And the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt were 10 direct hits upon Egyptian gods of that particular time to show the superiority of Yahweh over the Egyptian gods. And that's alluded to many times in the scriptures. So the 10 plagues are not just 10 random acts. They're 10 acts that were done accordingly to show signs and wonders to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Well, David agrees with the revealed decree of God and asks for God to be glorified through the declaration. And, of course, this prayer isn't according to God's will. This prayer is and was answered. And in today's age, when we pray like this, and David was right to pray like that, because Israel was the nation, the place of blessing, the place where the truth was contained. All other nations believed a lie. All other nations' gods were demons. We read them just a few moments ago that Solomon followed after these demonish gods of the other nations, these idols that were more than just dead idols. A piece of wood is nothing. A piece of gold is nothing. And after last week, it's worth less than it was before. Maybe it will be worth nothing soon. A piece of silver is nothing. All these things are nothing, but there is something. There are demonic forces that were behind these things. And the nations were in darkness, and Satan was allowed to keep them in darkness. And every once in a while, you see a Gentile come to faith. Every once in a while, you see the light break out, but it's rare. It's odd. It's something that you don't see a lot of. You see it a few times in the genealogy of Christ. Some of the women that were Gentile women that are brought into the line of Christ. So it's not 100% exclusive, but it's 99%. It's very rare that we see any of the heathen coming to faith. Well, he gives thanks to God's mercy to the people of God. And in this New Testament age, we ought to be giving thanks to God for the church that has gone out into all of the world. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church by God's decree. And so Satan can try to wall off his nations, but God breaks those walls down because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And so the truth of the gospel goes forth and Satan's kingdom is robbed, something that was not happening in the Old Testament by and large as they were given over to Satan. In this New Testament age, the gospel goes out through the churches. We pray for the success of the gospel. We pray for churches to grow. We pray for churches to be planted. We really don't care about the size. That's not what we're praying for. But the size matters to some extent because when there's more there, then there's more people to praise God. And in our hymn, we have a hymn 271 that we sing. We probably sing it more often. That's what we ought to do. So there we go. There's a little hint to those of you that choose the hymns. Hymn 271, one of the verses goes, "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy amazing grace." And that's why we desire to see success. That's why we desire to see churches planted. That's why we're glad when we hear about 50 people gathering in Tucson. There's a million people in the Tucson Metroplex. What's 50 among a million? 50 is a wonderful thing. Now, there are Christians in Tucson that don't go to Tucson Reformed Baptist Fellowship. Of course there are. But we're glad for them. We're glad for all the Christians, but we're glad for them. That's a church that we have association with, a church that believes like we believe and proclaims the truths that we proclaim. So that's why we long to see God's churches full, so that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. And then David pleads the sure promises of God. And this we find in verse 25. "And now, O Lord God, the words which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." See, prayer is a powerful weapon. And in the scriptures we see prayers given often. And the scriptural prayers are prayers that we can follow after. Do you remind God of his promises in your prayers? Do you pray scripture? You can, and you should. It's pleasing to God. He wants us to plead his covenant promises. You can know you're praying in the will of God when you're praying the word of God. Are you groaning under the defilement of sin? then you should pray. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Are you bowed down? Maybe your life is kind of in a holding pattern, or even in a backslidden pattern. Then you should pray. It says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I'll heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." Are you in a weakened condition and you feel like you have no strength to serve God? Then you should pray. Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Maybe you're perplexed and in need of guidance. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." James 1:5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." Maybe you're struggling with temptation. You should pray. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So many promises. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The Bible's full of promises, and you can claim them. It's easy to avoid that. I find myself sometimes avoiding that because of the excesses of the name it and claim it groups. But just because some people go off the deep end and take a truth and turn it into an untruth doesn't mean that we should abandon the truth altogether. Take the promises of God and claim them in prayer. So many promises. God says he wants to give us good gifts. He says, "If you ask me for a good gift, will I give you a serpent? Will I give you something harmful and destructive to you?" And the Lord Jesus Christ actually gives us that illustration and says, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those that ask him?" That's promise. So we go to him in prayer. Verse 28. We conclude tonight. David's greatest concern was not for himself. David's greatest concern was that the Lord be glorified. "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." You know, David experienced what almost all of us experienced to a lesser extent. Great blessings, but disappointments. I mean, David wanted to build that house. David would have been thrilled to build that house. David had it in his heart to build that house. And God says, "You will not build me a house." That's disappointing. But God said, "I'll build you a house. I'll give you something even greater. I'll give you something even more wonderful." All of his life, David would live with the fact that he couldn't build the house. But all of his life, he clung to the fact that God would build him a house. And really, that's the way we need to go through life with our attitudes, too. You're just not going to get everything that you want here on this earth. That's just not going to happen. This is a world of sorrow, a world of difficulty. You're going to have good things and great blessings. And you got the promise of God that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. So no matter what befalls you, it's going to be good. You're promised that. But that doesn't mean that you won't have pain, that you won't have sorrow, that you won't have suffering, that you won't have difficulty, that you won't have disappointments. These things will happen too. But you know what you need to care about most of all? That God's glorified. And we need to be willing to have our own dreams shattered if need be. If that's what God's will is. have our own dreams shattered so that His will be done and His kingdom increase and His good be done? And are we willing? And I pray that we are. Am I willing to be humbled if need be, if that results in God's glorification? And could I not only bear it, but could I be content with that? Well, those are the questions we need to ask. And if we're men and women after God's own heart, we too will have those same desires and respond like David did. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, glad for this royal chapter, glad for this Christocentric chapter. Lord, we understand it better than David did. We understand it with greater understanding. Lord, we thank you that David did not live to see the kingdom taken from his grandson and only one tribe left. After all the work to unite the kingdom, after all the work to bring it together, it only existed for less than 80 years as a united kingdom. It's an amazing thing, Lord, to think about. Less than 80 years were they together, Israel and Judah. But Lord, we thank you that you glorify your name and honor yourself, and that your plans and purposes never fail. And Lord, certainly you came down with the threatenings and judgment that you promised, but you also kept your covenant faithfulness because of the promises made to David, because of the promises made to Abraham, because of the promises made in the garden after the fall, and most of all, because of the promised agreement between Father and Son before the foundation of the world, that there would be a people for the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you to be named among that people. As we take the bread and we take the cup this evening, we pray that we would do so with full cognizance that you are our God, that we look to you and you alone, that we trust in you and you alone, that we are your people because you have chosen us. We thank you for that. Lord, glorify your Son this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.